The title of the lesson this morning is The Doctrine of the Man-Child, Part 2. This is the second and last lecture in a two-tape series on the doctrine of the man-child. This series is not intended as an exhaustive study on the entire doctrine of the man-child in the Bible. It is intended to identify the man-child mentioned in Revelation 12:5. The other texts for the man-child found elsewhere in the Bible, and there are several of them, will not be addressed in detail here. I will only refer to them briefly. This two-tape series gives proof, first, that the woman of Revelation 12 is not Mary, the mother of Christ, or the nation of Israel from which Christ came, and second, the man-child in this same context is not Jesus Christ. Now, on tape one, I carefully presented the facts on the first issue, proving by 13 arguments that the woman represents the New Testament church. And then we went through the other two facts by 19 arguments showing that the woman does not represent Mary, the mother of Jesus, and by 18 more arguments that the woman does not represent or symbolize the nation of Israel. Today, on tape two, I'll cite 19 arguments why the man-child of Revelation 12:5 is not Jesus Christ. And while doing this, I will briefly identify who the man-child really represents, and then I want to comment on a few other things. I want to look at the Greek word for man-child found in Revelation 12:5. I want to look at the parallel passages for the man-child found in the Bible, and then study 10 factors that are vital to a correct identification of the man-child in Revelation 12:5. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 12 and read verses 1 through 6 again. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now this woman is essential to the vision. We need to find out who she is. And the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. This is the focus of our text. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, or 3 1/2 years, each year being 360 days long. Let's first look, then, at proof that the man-child is not Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that the woman is the New Testament church, not Mary or the nation of Israel. Today we're going to study this aspect of the passage. Now, the view that the man-child is Jesus Christ in Revelation 12:5 is virtually the unanimous opinion of all Christians, ministers, and commentators in the entire world. For example, John Walvoord, he's president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he writes in his book, The Rapture Question, Revelation 12, 1-6, this final passage to be considered, while it does not exhaust the scriptures used by the partial rapturists, will suffice to show the main scriptural background for their theory. This revelation of the woman describes her as arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head is a crown of 12 stars. The child born to this woman is described as a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The most obvious interpretation is that the woman is Israel and the child is Christ. Partial rapturists contend that the woman is the church, and the man-child represents the faithful ones who are raptured before the tribulation. Upon the rapture of the faithful ones, the beast is pictured as making war with the rest of her seed, verse 17. G.H. Lang, in presenting this view, claims that this interpretation of chapter 12 is the whole crux of the book. I'm skipping down, and he gives the quotation from this Mr. Lang. Then he says, the apparent difficulty with the partial rapturist interpretation is that their point of view is by no means necessary. If the woman is obviously Israel, and the child is obviously Christ, why attempt to make them anything else? The description of Christ in Revelation 12:5 is so clear that there should be no argument about it. Israel, of course, has a physical seed represented in Revelation 12:17. That's the verse that says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. There is no justification whatever for dragging in the church as individuals composed largely of Gentiles in racial origin. It is true that the church is positionally in Christ, and some pre-tribulationists have argued that the church in Christ is also caught up and that the rapture is prefigured in Revelation 12:5. Ironside says the man-child symbolizes both head and body, the complete Christ. Even if this teaching be allowed, it is clear that all and not part of the man-child is caught up. So he's arguing against a partial rapture, which is the name given to the doctrine that teaches that only some saints that are truly saved are caught up at the rapture. Others are left to go through the great tribulation, which is actually what this passage is teaching. Then he says, the rest of the seed are neither Christ nor the church, but the physical seed of Israel, unsaved at the time of the rapture, and thereby thrust into the tribulation period of which the passage speaks. The context gives no ground whatever for the conclusion that the man-child represents the spiritual element of the church raptured, while the unspiritual element is left behind. So what he's saying here is, to him, the issue is clear. He's saying, he's arguing this way, the man-child is so obviously Christ, and the woman is so obviously Israel, why make them anything else? He's saying we might as well accept it without even considering it. Now, to me, this reminds me of doctrinal thinking on the issue of the Godhead and other doctrines where people, one minister said, for example, if you try to understand the doctrine, you will fail and are likely to fall into false doctrine. Now, in my opinion, that's a very sad state for the church to be in. If it's true that we can't understand it and must accept it by faith, then something's wrong. Because God said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, that he said, to know and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so he does want us to know and understand him. And he wants us to know and understand this doctrine also. The scripture says in the book of Timothy that elders should be able to convince the gainsayers. And that's not possible if you can't understand a doctrine. You should be able to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and convince others about it. And you can't do that if it's beyond your understanding. So I believe this is not beyond our understanding and that we can understand it. So this is what he's trying to say here. Don't understand it. Just accept it because it's obvious. Actually, arguing from that standpoint is a subtle form of ridicule. What he's saying is, if you don't accept the obvious, there's something wrong with you. Everybody accepts that which is obvious. And if you don't, you're illogical or biased or divisive. But this isn't the truth. We're supposed to test all things, including the common interpretation of Revelation 12:5. Which he feels is obvious. I too say the meaning is obvious, but I disagree with him. I think it cannot possibly refer to Christ. And here is why. Number one, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy written in A.D. 96, and therefore it is incorrect to apply the symbol of the man-child to a past historical event, such as the birth of Christ. See, the book was written in A.D. 96, and it prophesies of events that were to occur future from that time. Since Christ had already been born and ascended, this would be history, not prophecy, and therefore inconsistent with the nature of the book. Number two, the woman cannot be Mary or Israel, and therefore the man-child cannot be Christ. This woman here represents the church, and I went through that very carefully last week. Christ did not come from the church. So if the woman represents the church, her child cannot represent Christ. And I've already given the proof for that. Number three, the new covenant was not in force prior to the birth of Christ. But the New Testament dispensation is seen very clearly in verse 1, where she is clothed with Christ, who is symbolized by the sun, and the Old Testament dispensation is beyond her, which is symbolized by the moon under her feet. Both of these are in effect before the man-child is born. He's not born until verse 5. These things are in place in verse 1. Argument number 4, Christ was not born in the time of the seventh head. Christ was born during the rule of Rome, which is the sixth head, not under the Antichrist or seventh head. So the time element is wrong here for this to be Jesus Christ. The seventh head is crowned in verse 3, and that means it's crowned before the man-child is born in verse 5. That simply is not true of Jesus Christ. Also, you have the 10 horns here in Revelation 12:3. Symbolizing 10 men who are working for one world government kingdom. And these men did not exist in Christ's day either. And yet they're present here prior to the birth of the man-child. So again, it cannot be Christ. Number 5, one-third of the stars did not fall prior to Christ's birth. And you can refer to the arguments that I gave last week for Mary and Israel to show how this does not apply back in the first century. Number 6, the devil did not attempt to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. And yet that's what it says at the end of verse 4. For to devour her child as soon as it was born. In fact, the plan was in motion prior to his birth, according to verse 4. But this isn't true of Christ. Herod did not instigate his plan until after Jesus was born and had already grown into a young child. And you, again, can refer to the arguments on tape 1. For Mary and Israel to see the details of this argument. Number 7, Christ was not caught up to God and to his throne soon after he was born. And yet this is what occurs to the man-child in verse 5. The text implies that his catching away is soon after his birth, although it's not specifically stated. And verse 5 says, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And because it says her child was caught up, that infers that he was not around long enough to lose the characteristics to be inferred from the designation child. To refer this to the ascension, one must insert a time gap in the middle of verse 5. You must have Christ born, verse 5, have a time gap of 33 years, and then the catching up of the man-child at the end of verse 5 refer to Christ's bodily ascension after his resurrection. But this time gap is unnecessary. It's not stated or even implied. It isn't talking about that. It's talking about something that occurs during a seventh and last world government at the end of time, something future from A.D. 100. So it's got to refer to something way down at the end of time, not prior to when the vision was given. Number 8, no one fled to a wilderness following Christ's ascension. But this is what is stated in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1260 days. Now the usual view is to assume a second time gap, this one lasting over 1900 years, between verses 5 and 6. This is the view that Mr. Walvoord holds, and I read to you the quotation where he applies this woman as the nation of Israel. So he's saying the man-child being caught up is Christ's ascension. Then there's a 1900-year time gap, and the nation of Israel is in the tribulation at the end of time. But again, this is unwarranted and unnecessary. A better alternative is to abandon the idea that the man-child is Christ. And once you do that, you can read the whole passage with no artificial time gaps in it, and it all makes sense. And that's the correct way to interpret the Bible. It's no longer necessary to shoehorn in two time gaps. See, they're trying to make it fit a certain interpretation rather than just reading it and letting it mean what it says. Number 9, there was no war in heaven resulting in the devil and his demons being cast out, which occurred after Christ's ascension. You see, if the devil was cast out then, his time should have been up a long time ago, because verse 12 says, at the end of the verse, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He was cast to the earth for a short time. Of course, the majority of those who view the man-child as Christ would counter that this war in heaven happens at the end of time after the 1900-year time gap, not soon after Christ's ascension. But again, postulating a time gap doesn't fit here because the whole picture doesn't fit Christ. This has to be prophecy, not history. And so it's inconsistent with the nature of the passage. And this woman is the church. And if you take it that way, all of the time gap assumptions are unnecessary. Number 10, no one receives salvation at Christ's ascension, and no kingdom was set up then. But this is what verse 10 says. Now, here these expositors face a real dilemma, because this in no way fits Christ's first century ascension. But neither does it fit their view of the tribulation at the end of time, unless they take it as a reference to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church prior to the tribulation on national Israel. See, what is this salvation referred to in verse 10? It doesn't fit any way unless you say it means the pre-tribulation rapture after the time gap. But if you're going to do that, why ignore the obvious rapture of verse 5 and insist that it's a reference to Christ's ascension? See, if you're going to make part of the passage in verse 10 refer to the rapture, why overlook the obvious rapture of verse 5? Because they're trying to make it fit Christ, that's why. Any way they take it, it does not fit their system. Number 11, there is no plausible antitype for the overcomers and those who dwell in heaven, mentioned in verses 11 and 12. And you could just say ditto for the arguments above. It does not fit the first century. It only fits the end time tribulation as a reference to the raptured saints. And so why overlook the obvious rapture in verse 5, the man-child being caught up unto God and to his throne? Number 12, there was no specific 3 1/2 year persecution following Christ's ascension. There was only general persecution against the church by the Jews and the Romans, and this did not last 3 1/2 years. So again, they say, well, it's not talking about the general persecution of the church after Christ's ascension, which is what the text says. If you're going to take the man-child to be Christ, they postulate this big time gap and put it down here at the end of time on national Israel. But again, you can't do that. It's unacceptable. And even if you did this, our previous arguments against the persecution of Israel show that this is not what is in view. The only 3 1/2 year persecution in the Bible is the persecution against the saints. And last week I showed that is against two witnesses, the two olive trees, the natural olive tree and the wild olive tree, and therefore you have Gentiles in the tribulation, according to Revelation 11 and Romans 11. And also, because the great multitude that comes out of the tribulation in Revelation 7:14 is said to come from all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. And therefore, it is not a tribulation on national Israel. It is a tribulation on all kindreds and tongues and peoples. Okay, number 13. If the man-child is Christ, then there is no plausible explanation for the remnant of her seed. It really doesn't fit Mary or Israel. The only possibility would be to postulate a time gap again and say that this is a remnant of national Israel who is persecuted during the 3 1/2 year tribulation. But again, the arguments which I've given against the time gap theory show that it's not correct. Besides, the Bible teaches the tribulation is on the church, not national Israel, so this view cannot be correct. Number 14, Christ was not caught up to protect him from the devil. But this is what is implied in verses 4 and 5. Notice the end of verse 4. Excuse me. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. These statements portray a picture of the devil waiting to devour the man-child as soon as it is born. And when it is born, the Greek New Testament says it is snatched up. The Greek word used here is harpazo, and it means to snatch quickly, with great force, in an emergency situation. It usually has life or death consequences. Life or death consequences are the result of a quick snatching away, in the way this word is used in the New Testament. And so here this snatching implies a snatching to save it or protect it from the devil. And that is simply not true of Christ's ascension. If you look at the verses for Christ's ascension in Luke 24, 50 and 51, Acts 1, 9 through 11, it was a very calm event. There was no danger or life-threatening circumstances there. His followers were in attendance. He lifted up his hands and blessed them and ascended visibly. It was not a quick snatching away. It says they watched him go up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this simply doesn't fit Christ. Number 15, the usage of the word harpazo ties verse 5 to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In verse 5, we see this word harpazo, and it's spelled H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. You put a long mark over the O, harpazo. And the church is caught away, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's the famous rapture passage in the Bible. I'll read it to you. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now this word caught up here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is the very same word as caught up in Revelation 12:5. They are both harpazo. So the usage of this word in verse 5 ties the context to the pre-tribulation rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Other usages of the word in rapture-related passages show that this is true. Acts 8:39, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, are rapture-related passages. And besides, Christ is nowhere said to be harpazoed. He's never snatched away for any reason to God and to his throne. Number 16. The primary piece of evidence presented to identify the man-child as Christ actually does not constitute proof, like they say it does. The only argument of any real substance presented by those of this persuasion is that the man-child is to rule with a rod of iron. It says that in verse 5, and we admit that. Pointing to Revelation 19:15, they feel they've proved their case. Because 19:15 says, "Of Jesus Christ at the second coming, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, it's very clear here that Christ rules with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15. So they look at Revelation 12:5, and you have a man-child ruling with a rod of iron, and they say, let the Bible interpret the Bible, and if the man-child rules with a rod of iron here, and Christ is ruling with a rod of iron here, then Christ is the man-child in Revelation 12:5, thinking they have proof. But they've overlooked the fact that saints also are to rule with a rod of iron, because they will rule and reign with him as his bride and as his queen. Now, in the same book of Revelation, I don't see how they can overlook it. In chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, we see a very clear passage where saints rule with a rod of iron. It says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Now, this is not talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying the overcomer shall rule with a rod of iron, just like I received of my Father, Christ said. So Christ is saying, I am going to do it, and he is going to do it. He's saying he will do it just like I do. So this isn't a passage speaking of Christ. It's a passage speaking of the saints. And this text is also from the same book of Revelation, and it must not be ignored. See, Revelation 12:5 could mean two things. The man-child could be Christ, because Revelation 19:15 says he rules with a rod of iron, or it could be overcoming saints, because chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 says they rule with a rod of iron. The context must decide which one of the two is intended, and events in the surrounding verses and the identity of the woman forced the honest interpreter to only one conclusion. The man-child in chapter 12, verse 5, cannot be Christ. He must be the overcoming saint. Other scriptures show the saints ruling also. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 is not the only parallel passage. There's Luke 19:17. He shall rule over 10 cities. Romans 5:17, they which receive grace shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:2, the saints shall judge the world. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 5:10, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms that become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 26, they shall be priests and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 22, verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. And also Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where Revelation 2, 26 and 27 comes from. It's a messianic prophecy fulfilled first in Christ and then in the church. So the primary piece of evidence advanced to show that the man-child is Christ does not constitute proof. See, if it's actually proof by 1915 that the man-child is Christ, then we've got the same argument. We say, well, then it's proof by Revelation 2 that it's not. You can't use that as proof because you've got the scripture saying that two different groups will. Christ will and the saints will. Which is it? You have to go by the context of Revelation 12, and it's clearly not Christ. Number 17, the man-child in the Bible is not Christ, but a group of people. Now, let's look at Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. This is one of the parallel passages in the Bible referring to the man-child. Pardon me, Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, plural. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into this in any detail. I'll only say that this passage has a double application. First, to Christ coming from the nation of Israel, and second, to the man-child coming from the church. And the reason we know that is the time of the bringing forth. In verse 7 it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. And before her pain came, she was delivered. In Revelation 12, the man-child is born after she travailed and her pain came. So verse 7 is not referring to that. Verse 7 is referring to Christ coming from the nation of Israel prior to Israel's travail and pain, both in AD 70 when Jerusalem was overrun and destroyed, and also at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of time. Christ came before those great calamities on Israel. But then verse 8 is a further prophecy where it transcends Christ and moves to the body of Christ. And this man-child is called a nation, plural, and children, plural. So again here in verse 8, the man-child is not Christ there. It is a nation, plural, and children, plural, not Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 is the second passage. This is perhaps the clearest one in the whole Bible. Here it says, till we, plural, all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a singular, perfect man. Notice that it's speaking to the church and many in the church. He says, until we, a plural group of believers, all come unto a singular man. So very clearly in the Bible, you have many saints becoming one man. In Ephesians 4:13. This man represents one large group of individuals, just like the man-child does in Revelation 12:5. This is the same man here in Ephesians 4:13 as the man spoken of in Revelation 12:5. So these are two parallel passages that show that the man-child in the Bible refers to a group of people. Argument number 18. The objection that the symbolism is inaccurate is a groundless objection. Some people have objected to using the word man-child as a symbol for a large group of believers, saying, if the woman is the church, then to be consistent in the set of symbols used in that one vision, the man must represent Christ. You see, if the woman is the church, the man must be Christ. Others have said, if the woman is the church, then her offspring cannot also be the church. Others have said, the church is regularly seen as female in Scripture. Therefore, a male symbol must represent something other than the church. And still others have said, the man-child is Christ, and Christ did not come from the church, so you have the entire picture wrong. I'm saying this is not true. None of these objections disprove our interpretation. All of them are groundless. The facts support our view. Both Christ and the church are pictured in many different ways in the Bible. Each picture is different and designed to portray a particular truth. The church is seen as a woman, for example, to show her subjection to Christ, her love to him, and her union with him. But it's also seen as a lamp, to indicate that it gives forth God's light, meaning his truth and his knowledge. And we're seen as sheep, to illustrate that we follow him, and he feeds us, and we are dependent upon him, and susceptible to the enemy without him. But the church is seen as a net, because we bring in a catch for the master. And so to have the church... characteristic of the church. In fact, those who object to calling the church a man in Revelation 12:5 already agree that the symbol of a male is used for the church at least two places. Number one, by saying that the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Romans 12:5, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 4:12. Many passages say the church is the body of Christ. And that is male symbolism, not female symbolism. So those who object to the man being the church already believe the church is pictured as a man in that analogy. Furthermore, we are called sons of God, not daughters of God. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, and also John 1:12, and many other places. Now these sons of God, that is male symbolism again, not female symbolism, for the whole church. And the reason for that is, women in Old Testament Israel did not receive inheritances from their father. And so God calls both men and women sons, meaning we're all going to receive inheritances from God, our Father. Next, the church is pictured as a man, very clearly in Ephesians 4:13. Speaking to the whole church comprised of many saints, he says, until we, plural saints, come unto a singular perfect man, not woman. And we grow up into him, that context says, meaning we grow up into Christ. Showing again that the picture of a man, since we grow up into what he is. And the symbolism here is masculine again. We become his body. Furthermore, the symbolism is logical, and it perfectly portrays the real attributes God wants his church to have. You see, if a woman, feminine singular, can represent a church comprised of both men and women, then it is not illogical to postulate that a man, masculine singular, can also represent a church comprised of both men and women. Because both symbols, a man and a woman, have their appropriate place in describing certain attributes God desires his people to have. Some of the truths illustrated by picturing the church as a man are strength and maturity. See, the church is fully grown now. They're no longer children tossed to and fro, it says in the same context in Ephesians 4. Capability, unity, because many people are now one man, so they function in unity. Ability to produce offspring, that is, converts for God. Christ-likeness, because Christ was a man, a perfect Adam, so the church is to become that and be like Christ. Now, the gender of the symbolism is not what we should focus upon. It is the spiritual parallel intended between the symbol and its counterpart that should interest us. And these parallels arise from the nature and characteristics of the symbol. Besides, all believers are called by names that attribute to them either the wrong gender or no gender at all. Remember, ladies are called sons of God. again, male symbolism to indicate their spiritual inheritance to be received from God, their Heavenly Father. And men today are called the bride of Christ. Female symbolism to indicate that they love Him and give their all to Him. And both men and women are referred to by names taken from animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdoms. We're called fish, branches, wheat, stones, bread, etc. So the gender of the symbolism shouldn't be a problem. It shouldn't be a problem to have the church be a man. If they are called animals and even non-living matter, it shouldn't be a problem to have them called a male. Besides, it clearly says we are in Ephesians 4:13. And the last argument, number 19, is that since the woman represents the church, it is most consistent to take her offspring as another group of believers. The system that God designed for His creation is for things to bring forth after their kind. See Genesis 1:21-25. Mice beget mice, cattle produce cattle, and here the visible church, so named because you can see her, has within her, remember she is with child according to verse 1, has within her an invisible church, a man-child hidden within her. The man-child is a smaller group of believers, of the same kind, though. From the church, and yet part of the church, and yet still distinct from her, as a smaller organism or body of believers within her. Of the same kind, though, because things bring forth after their kind. The kind here is Church of Jesus Christ. She is that, the man-child is that, but it is a smaller group of believers. The man-child represents a group of dedicated, mature Christians from out of all churches around the world who unite to bring about the move of God just prior to the rapture at the end of time. So taking the woman as the church, it is most consistent to take the man-child as believers also. This symbolism is true for the false church in the book of Revelation, so why not for the true church also? The harlot in Revelation 17:5 is said to be the mother of other harlots. Jezebel is said to have children also in Revelation 2:20-23. So in both of those cases, you have a false religious system propagating more and more unbelievers in every generation. These two women represent organized unbelievers who generate other organized unbelievers. And so here you have the true church in the same type of symbolism, bringing forth a church after her kind. In the same manner, this man-child comes from the true church. So the conclusions are, the woman is the church, the woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman is not the nation of Israel, even at the end of time, the man-child is not Jesus. So who is the man-child? As I said, the man-child is a small group of dedicated, mature Christians from out of all churches all over the world. It's not just our local church. We don't believe that. We believe there are millions of people around the world that will partake in this. And it is a dedicated group of mature Christians, and they will unite to bring about the move of God just prior to the rapture. Now, let's look at the word for man-child in Revelation 12:5. The Greek says, she brought forth a man-child, huion arsen, H-U-I-O-N-A-R-S-E-N, huion arsen. Now, this, when you take the dictionary form of these words, they're spelled a little bit differently. It's spelled arsen in the dictionary, A-R-S-E-N. That is the word for man. The manuscript and text evidence is irrelevant here. Because sometimes you'll see it spelled differently. You'll see it spelled A-R-R-E-N instead of A-R-S-E-N. These two forms are two forms of the same word, and they carry the identical meaning. Many scholars take this position, including A.T. Robertson and many others. I have proof in my files for this, but it takes too long to go into, and it's complicated, so we'll just skip it. This word, man, arsen, is not a special word. It doesn't mean a neuter type man. It's the general word for male. It's used in Matthew 19:4. It says, He made them in the beginning male and female, arsen. Luke 2:23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be holy to the Lord. Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. Now it is used for three times in the Bible for homosexual men in Romans 1:27. But the real intended meaning is not that these are neuter type men or a class of somehow especially different men, because the term doesn't mean this. It means a regular male of the regular type. In context, it is used to show the unnaturalness of homosexuality. That's the real intended meaning. He's saying it's a regular male with a regular male, and that is unnatural. That's the meaning here. A regular male is departing from his natural pattern of relations with a regular female. So it's not the word itself that is peculiar here. It is the construction in which it is found that is irregular. Now, what is unusual is that the two nouns do not agree in gender like they would normally. This word, quion, which is a child or son, is masculine, and arsen is neuter. Ordinarily, arsen, or in its dictionary form, arsane, would be masculine, so it agreed in gender with quion. This is known as the Greek rule of concord between nouns. These two things should have the same gender. They should both be masculine, but they don't. And what makes verse 5 even more unusual is the fact that arsane is used in its regular masculine form in verse 13, where it appears as arsena. And there's not even a noun huion to govern it. Now, some early Greek manuscripts do contain the masculine form arsena in verse 5, probably because the copyist thought the unusual form was an error, so he changed it from the neuter that it was to a masculine so it fit right. But that isn't the intended meaning. God wanted it neuter there for a reason, to show a revelation. What is the significance of the irregular construction? Well, it's obviously to show that the man-child is in some sense not masculine in form here like it normally would be, but neuter. It is because the Holy Spirit is intentionally avoiding the identification of the man-child as masculine or feminine. He's intentionally avoiding that. And the revelation hidden in this is that the man-child is not one man. Jesus Christ, born of Mary. He's not a masculine man, arsena. It's arsen, neuter. The man-child is a company of both men and women. So God does not specify the gender of the man-child here. He purposely leaves it neuter. See, the man-child is not one human. It's rather one group. And as a group, it is neither masculine nor feminine, because it's comprised of both men and women. It's neuter to show that the man-child is different from that which you would normally expect. And also because when it is caught up, the man-child becomes neither male nor female, but as the angels of heaven. Matthew 22:30. Now, had God wanted to indicate strict maleness, he could have used the word aner in Greek, which is never used of the female sex, but refers to a man in distinction from a woman. And neither did he use the generic term anthropos, meaning mankind in general, comprised of both men and women. Now, because we believe that the man-child is a group comprised of men and women, we might expect anthropos to be used here as a designation for this company of both ladies and men, but he didn't do that. He purposely used arsen, or arsen as the form is in the text, because he wanted to convey the concept of a full-grown, mature man. He intended the symbolism of a man to be noticed here, not the characteristics of mankind in general. That's why he didn't use anthropos. He wanted to show the attributes of grown men, so he showed arsen. What does it show? Well, I'll summarize them again for you. Man, arsen, shows Christ-likeness. The man represents Christ, and this company is to grow up into him, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It shows maturity, so the church would be full-grown and no longer children who believe anything. It shows strength, meaning the man-child will manifest the power of God. It shows capability. It can do things that a young child can't do. A man can get a job accomplished like a young boy can. He wouldn't finish or he wouldn't know how. It shows knowledge and ability to make good decisions. He's experienced. You can trust him to do the right thing. It shows leadership. The man is the head of the family, and this man-child will be the head of God's family. Ability to produce offspring, unlike a 6 or 7 year old boy. This is a grown man. He can add converts to the church. He has the ability to love and a desire to marry in the same way a grown man does. Very strong desire in him, and it's showing this also. It shows unity among believers because many are seen as one man in the analogy. It shows a developed body because he is a man now, and all members have grown to their full capacity and are functioning together in the manner that they are designed. Now, like I said, this word arsene is used of these homosexuals three times in Romans 1:27, but this is not to say that the man-child is a group of homosexual Christians, as some homosexual churches have alleged. God forbid, that sin is an abomination to God. Besides, homosexuals are never caught up to God and to his throne. Now, then it says, so that is the word man. It is a man-child. This word child is huios or huion, as the form is in the text. The dictionary form is huios, H-U-I-O-S. It means a son, and it refers to a masculine child, but it doesn't specify age. It also signifies the relation of offspring to parents. That is, it only shows who comes from whom. It doesn't specify age. Both the offspring and the parent could be adults. By using this term, huios, a full-grown man is still a son of his father. If he's 50 years old and his father is 75, he's still a huios. He's grown up full, but he's still a huios. That is why God used this word, because this man-child is a full-grown man, and yet he's still a son, a huios. So God carefully selected this word, tailored it to fit an offspring of the woman who is a son, a male child, but who is also a full-grown man. Therefore, he uses huios. Besides, huios is used over 20 times to refer to believers. It's even used in Romans 8:19 of the manifestation of the sons of God, which we believe refers to the man-child company in the last days, when they are born and become manifest to the world. The Holy Spirit intentionally avoided the use of words which denote immaturity when he was still indicating that it was a new offspring. He didn't say napios, an infant without the power of speech, because the man-child will not be that. He'll be able to pray and prophesy and preach and speak God's word. He didn't say brephos, an unborn child or a newborn baby, but this man-child will be born. It will be born. But it will not be helpless and weak and dependent on others like a newborn baby is. It'll be far beyond the sincere milk of the word. It will have depth of understanding in God's word. And he's not called paideon, a little child or a young child. A paideon is a toddler, one who still has baby characteristics, still sucks his thumb, still needs a blanket, still cries easily. It can walk, but not real well, you know. Falls over, and so he's not saying that. This man-child will be way beyond that, able to walk with God, and so forth. And he didn't call him here a technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, a child, but he did use this term elsewhere in the context. A technon usually has an undeveloped body and lacks understanding and ability, but it can refer to a mature child also. And this man-child will be beyond the little children and young men stages. He will be mature, so it is okay to call him a technon, and he did elsewhere in the context. Now, what does he mean when he calls him a child? What is he trying to show? He's trying to show that its source is the woman. He's trying to say the man-child will come from her and will have originally been part of her. And yet he's also showing that it'll be something new, something newly born, coming out of the woman, the womb, for the first time and being seen. Prior to this, the man-child is the invisible church. Third, he's showing that this is not Christ, but the church. Because the parallel passage in Romans 8:19, where the manifestation of the sons of God refers to the birth of the man-child. So it's not Christ, it is rather the church. And last, he's showing that it is mature and full-grown, because the other words would not portray the picture correctly, but huios does. It is a male son who could be full-grown. So the man-child is a newly born offspring who comes out of the womb fully grown. It is a company of men and women, so it is not unreasonable that we should find an unusual Greek construction here. And parallel passages for the man-child also help interpret Revelation 12:5 and show that the man-child is not Christ, but is rather a group of saints. Now let me give you those parallel passages again. They are Isaiah 66, 5-9, and we can't study them now. Ephesians 4:11-16, John 16:20-23, Isaiah 26:17-20, Jeremiah 31:21-22, and 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where the word he who now restrains refers to this man-child. I need to make one comment about the man-child being the head of the family of God, showing leadership. We're not saying that the man-child usurps the headship of Christ, because God's church, although it has Christ as the head in heaven, always has subordinate ones under him. They are leaders under Christ, and these men submit to Jesus Christ, and they are the under-shepherds. He's the chief shepherd, you remember, but there are other shepherds that are under him. We're not saying maybe he becomes a chief shepherd and usurps Christ's position. Now let's look at these 10 points to identify the man-child. Here are the 10 ways and factors that you should take into consideration to properly identify the man-child. What determines who the man-child is? There are 10 things that determine who he is. Number one, the identity of the woman. If you can establish that, you will find out who the man-child is. Since it is impossible for the woman to represent Mary or Israel, and Scripture does use the woman as a symbol for the church, the basis for this proof, then, is the meaning of the same symbol elsewhere in the Bible, and so you're on a sound hermeneutical basis. You're saying Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. The other possibilities don't fit. The woman equals the church does fit, so you've got a solid case. Number two, the description of the man-child. It says he rules with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15 does not constitute proof that the man-child is Jesus, because other scriptures show that overcomers do. Revelation 2:26 and 27. And these overcomers are raptured in the context. Verses 10 through 12 of Revelation 12 says they overcame him. So you do have overcomers right in the context of chapter 12 who are raptured. Number three, the circumstances and the events involving the man-child. The man-child is raptured just prior to the 1260-day period during which the dragon persecutes the woman and makes war with the remnant of her seed. And she also lives in the time of the seventh head. So the circumstances and events involving the man-child and the woman show that it is not Christ, but rather the church. Number four, the terminology for the man-child is unusual. Huion arsen. A masculine term and a neuter term, very unusual in the Greek construction, showing a full-grown, mature man who is yet a newly born son. Very strange way to say it. In neuter gender, uncharacteristic way to say this. And a revelation is seen in this extraordinary construction. He's not one man, masculine, but one group, neuter. And it is a son, and yet it is full grown. And this is why he says it this way. Number five, the parallel passages for the man-child help identify who he is. They show that the man-child is not one man, Christ, but a group of many saints. And I gave you the scriptures for this already. Number six, the parallel passages for the doctrine of the rapture help establish who the man-child is in Revelation 12:5. Now, I don't have time to go through this today, but I could, and I could give you the proof for it, and there's a lot of it, to show that the rapture will occur before the Great Tribulation, and not everyone goes. And at the present time, the rapture is not imminent. There are prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture. I preached a sermon on that about 2 years ago, and it's available in our tape catalog, called 9 Prophecies to be Fulfilled Before the Rapture. So it is a pre-tribulation, partial, non-imminent rapture. And other scriptures in the Bible, then, that teach this doctrine help interpret Revelation 12:5, because it teaches the same thing. You have a rapture before the 1260-day tribulation. That's a pre-tribulation rapture. Only the man-child goes, the woman doesn't. That is a partial rapture. And the world government is in force prior to the rapture, verse 3, and that makes it non-imminent today, because we do not have a world government in force but there will be one before the rapture, according to this passage in the Bible. Number 7, the sequence and nature of the events in the chapter. These are proof that the man-child cannot be Christ, and thus they help identify the man-child by eliminating that possibility. You've got events of the woman, events in heaven, events involving the devil, events occurring during the 1260 days. All of these show that the man-child cannot be Christ. Number 8, the time element is established in the context as being beyond the Old Testament during the church age in the time of the seventh head. And many factors tell us this is end time prophecy. You are in the time of birth pangs, verse 2. You put that together with Matthew 24:8. You'll see you're at the end of time. You're in the time of the seventh head. You're in the day when these 10 kings associated with the seventh head are living. You're at the time when someone is harpazoed, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You're at the time of the 1260 days and the 3 1/2 times, verses 6 and 14. Therefore, it must be at the end of time. You're at the time of persecution, verse 13, and war against the saints, verse 17. At the time of the great apostasy, verse 4, together with 2 Thessalonians 2:3. All of these time indicators show us that we're not back in the first century in the days of Christ. Number 9, the nature of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:3, it is a book of prophecy, not past historical events. And last, number 10, the woman is the church, therefore her children are the church. Just as the symbolism for the false church works that way in Revelation chapters 2 and 18, I believe it is, or 17, chapters 2 and 17, so likewise, the symbolism is the same for the true church in Revelation chapter 12.